you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tonight. And this morning, we heard a message from Psalm 46. And Dan, tie that back to the life of Hezekiah and some of the challenges that he faced during his time as king. And tonight we're going to look at one of his ancestors, the king Jehoshaphat, who was also a king of Judah, who preceded Hezekiah. You know, in Pastor's Sunday evening series, he's been going through the book of Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 11. And these beginning chapters explain the origin of all things, and they also lay the foundation and framework for many aspects of life. And in Genesis chapter 12 begins the narrative of Abraham, whose story, continuing on through his descendants, comprises the majority of the rest of the Old Testament. And it's that God choosing Abraham, calling him, and then using his family, creating, as God promised Abraham, that he would create a great nation from him, and through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And the Old Testament explains the story of how he grew Abraham's family, how he blessed him, how he gave him a land, that land of Israel. And as time went on, Israel came to have the kings, and the kings of Israel, especially the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, were descendants of King David. God had given a covenant to Abraham. God had given another covenant to David, that through David, through his line, the one true king would come, who'd be prophet, priest, and king. We know that that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in the case of Jehoshaphat, in the case of Hezekiah, in the case of David, there were many times where enemies came against them. It was always an attack against God and God's anointed, and Satan trying to sever that line that God had promised would bring about the Messiah. All throughout the world, all throughout history, there have always been battles and wars. But when it comes to Judah in particular, those specific attacks by Satan against God and trying to destroy God's plan. But we know that that could never happen because God is greater. And we're going to see that again tonight in the account of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So this the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they give us narrative. It's the story of God working in his people, specifically the family of Abraham in the northern and southern kingdom, to bring about his intended purpose to bring his Messiah into the world through that people. So when we read the Bible, we need to know what it is that we're reading. The Bible has many different genres. There's poetry, there's prophecy, and tonight in this passage is narrative. So we need to know what does narrative tell us? What can we get from it? What should we not take from it? There's a couple of things here that narrative teaches us. It teaches us what God did. This is the record of what God did in the lives of his people, in the lives of his nation, in the life of a king, Jehoshaphat. It also teaches us what God can do, what God did, what he can do. He is able to do great and mighty things. And the account that we're going to look at tonight shows us one of those times when God did a great and mighty thing. And we heard about this morning in the life of Hezekiah how the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 soldiers, enemies of God, enemies of Judah. And that was something great that God did, showing his great power. So what God did, what God has done, what God can do, but this does not mean that God will always do what he has done or can do. We can be tempted to take certain promises and make them our own in a way that God never intended for them to be. So there's a phrase I've heard that narrative is not normative. Though God can do anything, he chooses to work in accordance with his divine will and his divine plan. So God doesn't always do everything that he could do. And we can experience that. We understand that because we go through life and there's many trials and struggles like we heard about this morning. And God could deliver us from all of those things. God is perfectly capable. He is able to deliver us from everything. He could give us a life that is really easy and without difficulty, but he chooses not to do that. So while God can do great things, while God has done great things, God does not always do everything that he could do. And he wants us, he does that to give us opportunities to trust in him. And he is always faithful. And we're going to look at that tonight, the faithfulness of God. So I'm going to start off reading 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 30. It's a longer passage, but it'll help us to understand the context of what's going on here. Starting in verse 1, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on the side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazaron Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turn from them and destroy them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given to us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziph, and ye shall find them at the end of this brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, of the children of Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so ye shall prosper. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come up against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and beheld they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berachah unto this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries, when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest about. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this account that you've given us. And I pray now as we go through it that your Holy Spirit would illumine our eyes and show us the truth that you have for us tonight. And I pray again that your name would be lifted up and you would be honored and glorified in this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the section of the Bible from which I just read, again, it's historical narrative, and it tells part of the history of Israel, God's chosen people, through whom he would one day send his son as their Messiah and the Redeemer of all mankind. As we zoom in more closely, this is an account of one of the ancestors of the Messiah, and it's as such, it's significant to both Jews and Gentiles alike, because the Messiah came through Israel, but he's our Redeemer as well. Jehoshaphat's father was Asa, and he was remembered as a good king. In 2 Chronicles 14, the Bible tells of how he trusted God when under an attack from an enemy, and God gave him a great victory. A period of reform followed this victory, accompanied by blessing from God. However, when later facing an enemy attack, he trusted in man and did not fully rely on God. Because of this, he did not achieve a great victory again. And the life and reign of Asa is an example of the biblical principle that obedience equals blessing and disobedience equals missed blessing. We see that all throughout the Old Testament in the life and history of the children of Israel. Jehoshaphat, he started out in the steps of Asa and David, his fathers, following after the Lord and leading the people to seek after God and teaching them the law of God. God rewarded them with peace for a while. Later in the chapters preceding this, he would ally himself with wicked Ahab, and he received rebuke from God, and he received that rebuke, and he repented, and that brought about, before this chapter 20, a time of reform and obedience. The attack that we just read about in chapter 20, it came during that time of reform and obedience, not as the judgment of God for their sin, but as an opportunity to exercise faith and trust in God for his deliverance. So verses 1 through 3 of this, we see the problem that Jehoshaphat and Judah were facing. It tells us about the children of Moab and Ammon, this great host that was coming against them. And it was a problem. It was a formidable foe, vast in number. And again, this was occurring at a time of reform and prosperity in the land where they were obeying God. They were submitting to his will. So there's not a judgment for a specific sin or rebellion, as was often the case, as we could see in the book of Judges, over and over, that the period of rebellion followed by judgment. Here, this was a time where that was not the case. So in that time, when things happen to us, we're often tempted to ask the question, why? We don't see here that Jehoshaphat or the people asked that question, why? But when we are tempted to ask, why is this happening to me? A better question is, or a better response to difficulties is not to ask the question why, but rather to turn our attention to the who and to turn our gaze to God in the face of Christ, because that's where we will find every answer to every difficulty, every question we have. The answer is always found in Christ. But the response that Jehoshaphat and the people had was a response of fear. Verse 3 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared." And fear is, it's a natural response to a difficult or dangerous situation. Fear is something that God has built into us as a response to difficult situations. And fear by itself is not wrong. The ongoing effects of fear, if we allow fear to paralyze us, then it can become wrong. But fear itself is a natural response, and that's what Jehoshaphat here faced. But the action which that response of fear causes reveals our faith and dependence, or lack thereof, on the God who is in control of all things. We see here that Jehoshaphat's response to that fear that came because of the pending attack was seeking the Lord. And that is always the right response. When we are afraid, when there are difficulties and trials that come, seeking God, seeking his face, is always the right response. There's no better place we can go. And in addition to seeking the Lord, in the process of seeking the Lord, we see that he admitted his weakness and his inability. He knew that God is the God of all strength and all power, who, as he would go on to say later on, holds all things in his hands, is in control of all things. So knowing that what was happening was of God, he went to God, admitting his weakness and his ability in the response to that problem that he faced. So we see first the problem, second in verses 5 through 12, we see the prayer. In this section here, verses 5 through 12, Jehoshaphat leads a prayer unto God, and he acknowledges God's sovereignty as well as Israel's or Judah's complete dependence on God. And he also appeals to God's promises and his faithfulness. And he addresses God many times, saying, "You have said this," or "You have done this," recognizing that God is sovereignly in control of all things. And specifically in verse 7, in reference to God's promises and his faithfulness, he mentions the land that had been given by God to Abraham and his descendants. And the attack was coming against them in that land. And as he says, that they're coming to drive us out of this land that God had given them. They were trying to drive them out, to cast us out of thy possession, he says in verse 11. So appealing to God and his promises, realizing that they were in the land where they were because that was the land that God had given to him. God had given them the promises to David, his forefather, of this kingdom that would exist as they followed in obedience to God. And his acknowledgement of God's sovereignty should be the starting point for us when we're facing difficulties. We must not forget in hard times that God is in control and is always working for our good and for his glory. So Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Another translation puts that as, God causes all things to work together for good. God is always working in every situation, in every place, at all time. God is at work bringing things about according to his plan. So when difficulties come, we need to realize that that truth is no less true when difficulties come as it is when everything is going smoothly. God is in control. We can trust in that. We can have confidence in him because of that. And the prayer that he gives here, it echoes back to the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And a portion of that prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, Solomon said, "If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause." So Solomon was saying that when the people were under attack, if they pray to God toward this house, in this place, which is exactly where Jehoshaphat was praying, said God would hear them and he would plead for them their cause. He would maintain their cause. So the prayer was echoing back to that promise of God. Another interesting thing in this prayer, we see God's master plan evidenced, specifically in the reference to Moab and Ammon. He says that they were under attack from Moab and Ammon, and he references back to a time when they had come out of the land of Egypt, and God had told them not to go. Well, the Edomites, who were also involved in this, they did not allow Israel to come through as they were leaving Egypt. And then God also, during this time from the Exodus, he also told them not to attack Ammon and not to attack Moab. And an interesting aspect to that was God's not allowing the people to destroy Moab at that time after the Exodus. We could see from later on in the scriptures that Moab was part of his plan of redemption. We think about Jehoshaphat's, I believe it's his five times great grandmother, if you trace it back, was a Moabitess, Ruth. Ruth being the grandmother of King David. And we see through that, had Israel wiped out Moab at that time, there would have been no Moabite people for God to bring Ruth out of that people. It was God's plan from the foundation of the world that Ruth would be in that line of Christ. So we could see, looking back at details like this, how God was working. And often in our lives, things happen that we don't understand, and we may never understand them during our lifetime, but resting in the sovereignty of God, realizing that he is in control and that he is a good, faithful God, that he is working all things for our good and his glory. We can believe him, we can trust in him, whether we ever see those things. I've heard it said that the providence of God, like the Hebrew language, is best read backwards. And that this is one example of it. And other glimpses throughout the Bible, as we go throughout the Bible, we read his word, we see several other glimpses that reveal the wisdom of God and how he works to bring about his plans. And if you study the life of Lot and the life of Rahab, these are two other examples of how God works in great ways. The Bible says in Psalm 18:30, "As for God, his way is perfect." And specifically with Rahab, Rahab is included in Matthew 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then Lot is, the children of Moab are descendant from Lot. And God's patience and his mercy with Lot, literally dragging him out of Sodom before he destroyed it, reveals to us, or we could see later on down the road, that was part of God's plan, because he had a use for the Moabite people, which wouldn't exist had God not dragged Lot out of that city. So there's glimpses of God's wisdom that we can see as we look back through Scripture, just help to encourage us and show us that we can trust in God, because his ways are great and his ways are higher than ours. So we've seen the problem. Judah was under attack. The enemy was approaching. His response, Jehoshaphat and Judah's response out of their fear, was to cry unto God. So we saw their prayer in verses 5 through 12. And then in verse 13, we see the pause. "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." The end of verse 12 says, "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Having realized the problem, having gone to God in prayer, it says they were just waiting there. Their eyes were fixed on God, and they were waiting to see. They stood before the Lord, waiting to see what God would do. And in this passage, well, in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, as part of the reforms that Jehoshaphat brought to Judah, we see that the law of God had been taught to the people. The law of God at that time be the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, of what God had done in bringing about the children of Israel. And part of that account would have been the account of the Exodus, including Exodus chapter 14, when immediately after the Exodus from Egypt, when the children of Israel had gone up to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were falling close behind them, there was another time where the people realized they were in a problem. They cried out to God, although in that time they didn't immediately go to God in faith. They complained. The people at large complained to Moses. Moses went to God, interceding for the people. And in that prayer, or after Moses had gone to the people, verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So here, when the people are standing before God, waiting to see what he'll do, I can see that this account that they had just heard from the law at some time before this was possibly in their minds, in the forefront of their minds, realizing that God had worked mightily before and that God was just as capable of working mightily again. And the response was the same, that they were standing still, waiting on God. And the idea of waiting on God is something that we all have probably experienced in our lives, that it's something that's often difficult to do. Some of us are problem solvers, and as soon as we hear a problem, we're going through in our minds, how can I solve this problem on my own? And there's nothing wrong with being a problem solver. As an engineer, that's part of my job description, is to come up with solutions to problems. When it comes to the things of God, God has given us his word. He's given us a guidebook on how to live our lives, but he also wants us to trust in him. And there are times when waiting on God is the right answer. And though it's often difficult, it is always wise to wait on the God who is sovereignly in control of all things. So we've seen the problem in verses 1 through 4, the prayer in verses 5 through 12, the pause in verse 13, and now in verses 14 through 17, we see the proclamation. The Bible says that God spoke to the people, the Holy Spirit came upon Jehaziel, and he delivered God's message to the people. And we see in his proclamation that it was God who determines the victor of this battle in particular, and we can extend that to all battles everywhere. As God is in control, he is the one who determines the victor, and it's not human ability. And this echoes back to 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. We see it says, "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands.'" This was David speaking to Goliath in the host of the Israelites and the Philistines, saying that this battle, David had confidence in God's ability. You know, that David, a shepherd boy going up against a mighty warrior, a giant of the Philistines, the odds would not be in David's favor if it was only those two on the battlefield. But David knew that the God of Israel, the God of heaven who had created the heavens and the earth, was with him. And he had confidence that God would give him the victory. And we see a similar thing here with God saying that he was going to give Judah the victory, even though they were under attack from this great mighty force that they had admitted that they were helpless against them. But God had promised to give the victory. And trusting in God, again, it gives us, we can have that confidence that as we trust in God, his will be accomplished. And whether that turns out to be a victory that we can understand as a victory or not, God is still working. Think of the life of Stephen, who's Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was preaching to the Jewish people, and his message was not well received. He did not receive a second invitation to preach. Instead, they gnashed on him with their teeth. They cast him out, and they stoned him to death. And that was Romans 8:28 that I read earlier. God works all things for good. That was just as true in the life of Stephen as it was in this story. God is always working things out for his glory, for our good and his glory. And again, it may be difficult for us to understand how something like that can be good. But God is true to his word. And if God says he works all things out for good, we can believe it. And again, whether we understand it or not, it is still true. So here in this instance, God had promised them the victory. And even better for them, he said that they were not going to have to fight. They were going to stand and watch God bring the victory. So the proclamation in verses 14 through 17, followed by the praise in verses 18 through 22, they had God given them different direction. This could have been the preparation for battle, but instead of that, it was the praise. That's what God told them to do, to stand by and see this great victory that I'm going to accomplish. So we can see that the praise began on account of the promise of God as an act of faith, even before they saw the fulfillment of the promise. And Psalm 18:30 says, "The word of the Lord is tried." That word tried means proven, tested, and true. God has proven himself trustworthy, and the people knew that, though they often lived as if they had forgotten it. deep down they knew that they could look back at what God has done and understand the faithfulness of God, his power, his ability to do great things. And we see through these verses 18 through 22 that as the people praised, God worked and he won the battle. Verse 22 says, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." God's battle plan in this instance was for the people to sing praises to him and to watch him work. There are times in our lives when God works as we wait obediently on him, and there are other times when we must be actively engaged in doing the work he sets before us. In all things, our motivation should be that he would receive all glory and honor and praise. Sometimes, like in the life of David going up against Goliath, he had him physically go out in the arena and fight him. He used the sling and the stone, which he guided to Goliath's head, and God gave that victory. But he actively had David going out into the battlefield. And we see that many other times God used Israel, the armies, to actively go out and fight. But sometimes, like in this instance, it was just obediently waiting on him and seeing the work of God, knowing that we have a God who is able to do those things, who is all-powerful. It's a blessing to understand those truths and to know the God that we serve, the God that loves us, and the God who has saved us is a great, powerful God. And he's still working today in our lives in different ways, but at all times he is working to bring about his perfect plan. The praise in verses 18 through 22, followed by in verses 23 through 28, we see the party. After God had delivered the victory, all that was left was for the people to gather the spoils. And there was such an abundance that it took 3 full days to gather everything. So their efforts to gather up all that God had brought to their doorstep by this enemy approaching, gathering all the spoils was much more difficult for them than the battle was, because God fought the battle. But it was the blessing of God in providing all of those things. On the 4th day, they gathered together to bless the Lord, and then they returned home rejoicing. But in this seeing the spoils of victory, we can see the reason of God for sending this enemy against Israel, or against Judah. It was to try their faith and to reward their trust in God. And as they went back with the spoil that took them 3 days to gather because it was so much, they returned singing praises unto God, rejoicing. Verse 27 says, "For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord." God had worked in a mighty way. God had blessed them because they trusted in him. They turned to him instead of turning somewhere else. In previous times, sometimes when Israel was under attack, they had allied themselves with neighboring nations. And often that brought the rebuke of God, the judgment of God. Here, they had turned to the right place in faith and trust in God, and God rewarded them because of their trust in him. So it was the party as they collected the spoil of the victory that God had given them. And then in verses 29 and 30, we see the peace. The verses said, "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest round about." Says the fear of God was on the surrounding kingdoms who had heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and God gave his people rest. The account of God working and the fear of God going on to surrounding people, we saw that back when Israel crossed the River Jordan and defeated Jericho, again, by God's power. In that instance, it said, well, even leading up to that, when the spies went into Rahab, her account was that the people were afraid because they understood the power of God. And after Jericho, that fear of God spread to the people around them. And when God's people were obedient to God, the people around them had every reason to fear because God was working in a mighty way. And the fear of God, having that understanding of who God is, what he has done, it should cause us to also have a fear of God, not one of, like, these people, their fear was one of trembling and just shaking in their boots, so to speak, because they understood that if God was against them, they had no chance. Our response to seeing God work in our lives and seeing all that he has given us in his word should be one of reverence and awe and respect to our great creator who works in our lives, who cares about all the details of our life, who provides for all of our needs. That response of fear is what we should have in our lives. Another one who had seen the work of God in his life and had a right response in the end was King Nebuchadnezzar, which you see in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. After God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar and made him spend years out in the field like an animal, when God brought him back to his mind, his response was, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou or what hast thou done?" This was God giving Nebuchadnezzar the understanding that God is in control and that we have no right really to question God in all that he does, saying for us to approach the sovereign ruler of the universe with a question of what have you done is utterly foolish. Instead, we should trust in God, knowing that he does all things well. So in application, in summary, I have four things. Because of who God is, as things that we've seen in this account, the first one being that God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased," or he does whatever he pleases. That is the God of the Bible. The God that we serve is the God who does whatever he pleases. He is a sovereign God, the ruler over all. And we saw that also this morning, that God is the ruler. God is God. He is the ruler, and we can trust him as such, and we ought to live our lives knowing that that fact is true. So first, God is sovereign. Secondly, God is faithful. In Lamentations 3:23, the Bible says, "They are new every morning," referring to the mercies of God. And then it says, "Great is thy faithfulness." And that short summary of the faithfulness of God is echoed all throughout Scripture, seeing that he is faithful. He proved himself to Jehoshaphat and the children of Judah at this time that he was faithful, that he was powerful, that he was faithful to fulfill his promises, to keep Israel in that land that he had given to him, to maintain that line of David against the attacks of Satan through the surrounding people. God is faithful. And that's a comfort to us, that we realize that God is always faithful, that he is sovereign, he is in control of all things, that he is faithful. Thirdly, that God is trustworthy. And again, Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." And again, that his word is tried. It's been proven to be true. It's been tested. It's been always found to be accurate, to be true, to be reliable. So because of that, we should have the understanding that God is trustworthy. So God is sovereign, he is faithful, he is trustworthy. And then lastly, God is worthy of worship and praise. Psalm 150 says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with a psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with the stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Because of God, because of who God is, because he is sovereign, because he is faithful, because he is trustworthy, because he is worthy of worship and praise, we must, first of all, trust him. We can take him at his word that his promises are true, that all of his word, everything that he has given us in his word, we can trust him that it is completely true and that it is dependable, that he is faithful, and we can stake our all on him. And that's really what we do when we come to him in our sin, realizing that we need salvation, that we cannot do anything on our own. It's all in him. We come to him in full trust. That's the only way we can come to him. And because he is faithful, because he is sovereign, we realize that our trust in him will never be unrequited. So we can trust him in all things. Secondly, we must obey him. What he has given us in his word, the commandments he has given us, the ordering of our steps in our lives of trust to him, we also need to obey him. We need to do the things that he has made clear to us as we live to serve him. And again, obedience to God, while it's in some ways guaranteed to bring about difficulties, as the Bible says, yea, and all who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. When we obey God, when we step out by faith and do what he says, especially in the face of this generation, this world that hates God, as we do that, as we step out in obedience to God, the world is not going to like the way we live. It's not going to like the message that we proclaim, the gospel which shows that man is sinful and in need of a savior. That message is not well received, but we need to obey him and be faithful in proclaiming that message anyway. So because of who God is, we must trust him, we must obey him, and lastly, we must praise him. And this list could be very long. There are far more than three things that it could be on this list, but I narrowed it down to just these three simple things: trusting him, obeying him, and praising him. As Psalm 150 says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And as we consider all that God has done in our own lives, when we consider all that God has done in his word, and this account, again, being part of that narrative of telling how he worked in the lives of his people to bring about a time when he could send his son into this world, I mean, that has significance to us today, because his son, our Redeemer, was made possible by how God worked in his people. So because of those things, because of what's recorded in his word, we need to praise God. Because of what he's doing in our lives today, the fact that we could be here tonight, the fact that we're healthy enough to walk and to go throughout our lives, the fact that he's given us this building to meet together, there's so many reasons why we ought to praise God. And it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord. That ought to be on our lips, in our service, as we give our spiritual acts of worship unto him. It should be our desire to always praise his name, for he alone is worthy of it all. And kind of in conclusion to that, as I mentioned already earlier, it says, while there are times when we must earnestly seek wisdom from God and wait on him for response, and we should always be constant in prayer, we must also live in continual obedience to God's revealed will. He is always at work, and his will be done. And he wants us to be faithful as we go throughout each and every day. Everything we do, just faithfully living in service to him, obeying his word, and following him as he leads us. And we should be thankful that God chooses to use feeble beings like us to proclaim his name and to bring glory to himself. In closing, the song that Monica and I sang this morning was entitled Trust His Word. And that song kind of wraps up some of the things that it talked about tonight, specifically in the chorus where it says, when your pathway, actually I'll just read the whole chorus because it's good. It says, trust his word, trust his word. All God's promises are true, trust his word. When your pathway disappears, when your joy gives way to tears, when you're plagued by doubts and fears, trust his word. Both in the difficult times, we need to trust God. When times are going good, we need to resist the temptation to forget that we still need God. We should always trust in him, always obey him, always praise him, for he is worthy of our praise, and our lives should be just a song of praise to him for all that he's done for us and to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you work in our lives. We thank you for how you've worked in the past. We thank you for sending your son to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life, to then go to the cross of Calvary where he would take our sins upon him, pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven by God, made righteous in him, taken our filthy robes placed on him and his robes of righteousness placed on us. Thank you for the glorious gospel, and I pray that you'd help each one of us to, as we go from here, to be a light for you in this dark world, to be salt in this world that would make a difference, that others would see through our lives the work that you have done in us, that they would hear through our words the glorious gospel that has the power to change hearts and lives. And I pray that it would be our desire to always trust in you, to always obey you, and to always praise your glorious name. And we pray that you would just watch over us as we go from here, bring us into your house again, and again bring Pastor and Brenda safely home to us. And just thank you so much for just who you are and all that you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.